friends, this is the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. The gospel of the Lord. You can be seated. Bless you, man. Well, good morning again. My name is Nick Comiskey, pastor of Christ Church, one of the pastors of Christ Church, pastor of Christ Church Mission. It's good to be with you guys this holiday weekend. It's always particularly meaningful to gather together on Sundays when there's lots of other stuff going on, lots of other stuff competing for our attention. Coming together to worship the Lord is especially meaningful on those days. We have spent the last 4 weeks working through one chapter. It's the first chapter of Ephesians. It's how Paul opens the letter, and it's one extended prayer of adoration. Paul is caught up in the understanding of what God has done for him, what God has done for human beings, and the result is praise. And what we see here is almost like a case study of what happens when you come into contact with what God has done for you. Paul is writing in prison. His world is very small. But when he begins to think about all that God has done for him, it's like his world opens up and he sees himself and his life as part of this wonderful plan. It's such a beautiful picture of the way in which understanding fuels love. You know, it's easy to divorce what goes on in your head and what goes on in your heart. But Paul is such a testimony to the power of truth to fuel love for God. That's why we study the Bible each and every week. The more that we understand about God, the more we know what he's done for us, and like a diamond, the different facets of the gospel, the more our hearts will surge with love and passion for him. That's one of the reasons why we do so much liturgy every week too. It's not to sound smart or because we like old things for the sake of their being old. The liturgy that we pray, like the confession we prayed this morning, it's filled with truth about who we are and about who God is. And when we come in contact with that, it fuels love. The greater your understanding, the greater your love. Paul and his almost spontaneous outburst of praise is testimony to that. And we've been working through the passage, verses 1 through, now we're at 14. We've been working through them as a way, the way we've structured it is we've thought about how Paul praises God the Father, how Paul praises God the Son, and how Paul praises God the Spirit. And I think that's been the title, blessings from the Father, blessings from the Son, blessings from the Spirit. Another way to think about this passage is to think about it as it relates to time. So again, just in your head, close your eyes for a minute and picture Paul the Apostle in prison in Rome writing to this group of Christians that he knew so well a couple years beforehand. He dictated this letter. He didn't like write it down. He spoke and someone else wrote it. So picture him. I like to picture him like pacing the cell. And he's thinking about these Christians and the way God has worked in their lives. And then his head, he goes to this place before time began. He says, before time began, before there ever was a world or even a people that inhabited that world, God the Father chose a people for himself. He chose a people to belong to him, to love him, to reflect his glory. The Father elected a group of people to belong to him. Way, 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 way back in the past, God the Father chose us. And then he thinks about our present circumstances, and he says, God the Father, his choice of us in eternity past has expressed itself in the present and the redemption that we have through Jesus Christ. We have freedom through his blood because his death, Jesus' death, secured our release, secured our redemption. That's what we talked about last week. In Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And in our, so that's the present. And in our future, God the Father, through the Son, is working all things together so that one day, heaven and earth will be brought together under the rule, the benevolent rule of Jesus Christ. That's also what we talked about yesterday, or last week. God's plan to bring all things in heaven and on earth together in the Son. And what exactly does that mean? I don't really know, and no one really knows. But I do think we get a glimpse of it every week when we partake of Holy Communion. Because think about what Holy Communion is. Holy Communion is the natural world, bread and wine, communicating to us the grace of God. I'm not saying every week that you take Holy Communion, it's this unbelievable experience. But what it represents is the natural world feeding, nourishing you spiritually. And what Ephesians 1, 9 through 10 says is that we are headed towards a day when not just our individual souls, not just our individual bodies, but the entire creation will be alive in a way that we never experience now. And sunsets and rivers and trees and food will all nourish us and bring us life. Not just passing pleasure, but real life. That's this glorious future that God has in some sense already affected through Jesus Christ, and we just are waiting the fulfillment of it. Past, present, and future. That's what Paul's thinking about in this little prison in the Roman Empire, in Rome. And that's verses 4 through 10 in a nutshell. Those are the blessings, past, present, and future, that God has freely given us in his Son. Now, verses 11 through 14, that's what we're going to talk about today. Paul asks two, I think, really important questions. So we have these unbelievable blessings. Two questions. One, to whom do these blessings belong? Like, who's going to receive these blessings? And then a second question is, how do we know this is true? How do we know this is true? To whom do the blessings belong? And how do we know this is true? And, I'm going to read the passage again. And I want you to think about those two questions. Think about Paul answering two questions. Who do the blessings belong to? And how do we know this is all true? And I want you, if you have your bulletin, you can follow along. It might be helpful. I want you to pay very close attention to the personal pronouns. What are personal pronouns? We, you, are. Personal pronouns. Okay. In him, in Christ, we were also chosen. Some translations say made heirs. Come into our inheritance, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you, that's interesting, he changes audience, and you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who were God's possession to the praise of his glory. This is a funny statement, but those personal pronouns tell a very profound story. And that story is the bringing together of Jews and Gentiles to form one people of God. Paul is saying in this passage, these bitterly divided groups, Jews and Gentiles, are now on equal footing. In Jesus Christ, they form one people of God. Second question, how do we know this is true? So who do the blessings belong to? Jew and Gentile. Second question, how do we know this is true? Paul would say, you know it's true because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the seal that signifies the Gentiles, the you, belong to him. He's like a down payment. You know, when you purchase something, you put a down payment on it to secure it. It's also a way to, in essence, reserve it. Think about buying a house. The Spirit is this down payment that is a sign that God's promises will ultimately one day be fulfilled. So, two big themes. Who do the promises belong to and how do we know they're true? And I want to tackle predominantly the second theme, the Spirit. But I want to just touch on that first theme, Jews and Gentiles together, because we're going to talk about it a lot over the summer, because Paul talks about it a lot in this letter. And it's funny, you wouldn't think this, but it is, and just receive this by faith, it is impossible to overemphasize the significance of the Jew and Gentile relationship in the New Testament. It's perhaps, besides for the question about our relationship to God, it is the predominant concern of almost every letter. And, you know, we think, well, geez, that's kind of irrelevant. Because, I mean, how many of us are ethnically Jewish? Do we have any ethnic Jews in here? Yeah. Therefore, people don't talk about it a lot because it's not particularly relevant. But I think that's a mistake. I think that's a mistake. And here's why. Not just because it's interesting for the history of Christianity, but, well, basically, Paul's addressing a scenario where Christians who belong from different ethnic backgrounds, different cultural traditions, can't get along with each other. It was very hard for Christians from different sides of the track, as it were, to inhabit one community in a healthy, loving way. And the way he answers that question is timeless. And just think about Christ Church. Think about us right now. It's very hard for us today to create communities where people from very diverse backgrounds come together, isn't it? I mean, that's the famous, everyone quotes the Martin Luther King, Sunday morning in the United States is the most segregated hour in America. And his point is that the gospel should break down barriers of race and ethnicity. And not just think about income levels and education levels. The gospel should be a way that creates bonds that transcend those earthly distinctions. But we just know experientially churches are incredibly divided along those lines. And it's hard to create communities where people from different backgrounds love and serve each other in the name of Jesus Christ. So that question is actually, that theme is actually very important. And we're going to dedicate a lot of time to it, but I won't say anything more about it today because I've been preaching too long the last few weeks. And I need to be more disciplined. Andrew's like, thanks, man. Okay, so two themes, Jews and Gentiles together, and then the Spirit. I want to talk mostly about the Spirit, and I want to answer two big questions. First, how does the Spirit work? And second, what does the Spirit do? I think Paul says really interesting things about both those issues. How does the Spirit work, and what does the Spirit do? Okay, how the Spirit works, I want to read verse 13, because here, Paul describes the means by which Gentile Christians are Gentiles. Originally, they weren't part of the plan. Paul describes the means by which these people were incorporated, as it were, into the one people of God. Here's what he says. And you, Gentiles, people like us, also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Two really interesting things happened when the Gentiles, or two important things, interesting things happened that constituted the Gentiles coming together with the Jews. Paul says two things happened in essence. They heard something, and what they heard did something to them. They heard something, and what they heard did something to them. It elicited faith. They believed. And they had this event, which Paul can only describe as a sealing. S-E-A-L-I-N-G, not a roof. Now, they heard something. They heard the message of truth, the gospel that produced their salvation, and it did something to them. So we're asking this question, how does the Spirit work? And what I want to suggest to you is that there is this intrinsic connection between the Word and the Spirit. They heard the Word and they received the Spirit. And it was hearing the Word that, in essence, created the space for the reception of the Spirit. It's interesting when Paul almost makes it seem like God is the author of all speech related to God. That was completely ununderstandable. What I mean by that is Paul, you know, Paul's a human being, just like you and me. He wasn't perfect. He wasn't sinless. Oftentimes in his writings, you see very human emotions, sometimes maybe inappropriately expressed anger. Paul was just a normal person. But Paul can say that when he proclaimed to his audience the word of God, it was as if God himself was speaking through him. It was as if, because God was the ultimate author of the speech that Paul offered about God, Paul's very human words were, in essence, expressions of God. They were true. You know, did you hear that? The message of truth. It was reliable. And it did something. It had power. It produced their salvation. Paul's very human testimony to what God had done and who God is created in the Gentiles faith, expectation, promise, and it was accompanied by this experience with the Spirit of God. The Word, in essence, it has power. It has power. And the Spirit followed the Word. The Spirit followed the Word. It wasn't as if the Gentiles heard Paul testify to the grace of God, and they thought, yeah, that's probably true. And then 3 to 4 weeks later, they had some other experience with the Spirit of God. No, the hearing of the Word and the reception of the Spirit were two sides of one event. The Spirit works in and through the Word. That's the first point. How does the Spirit work? The Spirit works in and through the Word. Now, why does that matter? Well, because we all want more of God in our life. We want more of God's presence in our life. And I want to suggest to you that one consequence of this idea of the Spirit following the Word is the all-important idea of surrounding yourself with Bible-saturated people. Surrounding yourself with Bible-saturated people. If the Spirit follows the Word and you want more of the Spirit in your life, you need people in your life who are speaking the Word of God to you. I'm not talking about people who have a Bible verse for every scenario. That's more annoying than it is edifying. But I'm talking about people who, with sensitivity and with discernment and with faith, can frame your scenarios, your conflicts, your circumstances in light of God's revealed truth. Bible-saturated people. How do I help a neighbor or a coworker or a spouse or just a friend from church frame their scenario in a way that will be much more helpful? Frame their loneliness, frame their anxiety, frame their sense of, I'm so busy, I got so much stuff going on. Bible-saturated people who can produce in the hearer faith and understanding and conviction. It's so important. Not, okay, I'm going to Google your scenario and try and find a Bible verse that fits. No. Filling yourself with the word and speaking the word to other people. It gets such a bad, the reason why I'm pressing this is because it gets a bad rap, because we've all been around really annoying Christians who are glib and don't deal with complexity and nuance and just like put a Band-Aid that is a Bible verse over a wound. Like, God works all things for good. Why are you sad? Like, of course that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about are people who have so internalized the truth of Scripture that they very authentically and sensitively say, you know what, they're able to make connections that are actually helpful and meaningful. And do provide, I mean, think about the Bible as this, as a foundation. And so when everything else is slipping around you, you can plant yourself in the truth and it gives you a place to stand. That's a good analogy. People who are filled with the Scripture can provide a place to stand. And so when life is disintegrating, those friends, those Bible-saturated people give you a place to stand. That is a gift. Second consequence obviously follows from the first one, and that is, fill yourself with the Bible. If the Spirit follows the Word and you want to be a Spirit person, fill yourself with Scripture. One of my favorite theologians is John Webster. He's Scottish. And he wrote this really interesting book that in essence asks the question, when we say this is holy Scripture, what does that mean? Holy Scripture. And his point is not that the Bible is divine. We don't worship the Bible. The Bible doesn't, in my view, possess God's characteristics or attributes. The Bible isn't omniscient. Every problem that you need is not going to be solved through the Bible. The Bible doesn't help you do your taxes. The Bible doesn't explain a lot of, oh, never mind. But the Bible is holy. And by that, I think that means that these are human texts which God presses into his service. These are human texts written by human people with human concerns, but God has chosen these words. He set them apart, holy. He set them apart to serve as his way of speaking and expressing himself to us. He has this great line. Every time you open the Bible, you enter the Spirit of God's arena of activity. I love that. It's like, this is where the Spirit's working. And I say that because I've spent a lot of time, and maybe some of you have too, in charismatic settings where the Spirit of God is wild, active, and that's awesome. I love that. I love that tradition. I still consider myself in that world. But, you know, people all the time are just, I'm waiting for a word from God. I'm waiting for God to speak to me. And I think sometimes it just says, well, open the Bible. God has spoken to you. What are you waiting for? Here is where God speaks. Okay. How does the Spirit work? He follows the Word. Second question, what does the Spirit do? What does the Spirit do? Paul says two really interesting things. The Spirit, it seals us, and the Spirit pays us. The Spirit seals firstborn. You were sealed with the Spirit of God. What does that mean? Well, one way to tackle that, and this is not revolutionary, I just thought, well, how else in the New Testament is that word seal used? That might be a helpful way to understand what it means. Well, turns out there's three ways that word is used, and I think they're all relevant to us. The first way that word is used, if you seal something, what does that mean? It means you lock it in. So in Matthew 27, the tomb of Jesus, you know, remember when he died? It was sealed shut, and there were guards around it. It was locked in. You couldn't break into it. It was sealed shut. So to seal something is to close it or to lock it. That's one meaning of the word. Another meaning of the word is a seal is something that conveys authenticity. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, you guys, Corinthians, who were converted underneath my ministry, are the seal of my apostleship. A seal conveys authenticity. If something is sealed, it bears the mark of someone, and it signifies authenticity. Third usage, and this one's really weird, but stay with me. In Revelation 7, Revelation is a very hard book to understand. But the servants of God are pictured as having the seal of God on their forehead. And because they have that seal, the destructive forces of evil will not touch them. They will not be harmed because they're marked with a seal. Okay, so the Spirit of God is a seal. What does that mean? Well, the first thing it means is that the Spirit of God locks in our faith. The Spirit of God is a seal that guards us against unbelief and doubt. So to the degree that we have the Spirit, to that degree, our faith will be strong. And the unbelief and doubt will be kept out. Second, the Spirit of God is the sign of authenticity. It says in Romans 8 that we know we are children of God because God's Spirit testifies to our spirit that that's who we are. It's a sign of authenticity. I know who I am. I know to whom I belong. I know where my life is going because the Spirit testifies who I am, to whom I belong, where I'm going. It's a sign of authenticity. And then third, the Spirit of God is this marker that keeps us safe from the destructive forces of evil. It's as if in that great spiritual conflict of which we are all a part of, the devil says, I know better than to attack those to whom God belongs, those to whom belong to God. It's this seal that keeps us free. Do we want our faith to be locked in and strong? We want to be sure of who we are, and we want to be kept safe from the enemy. Yes, we need the Spirit. He's the seal. That's what he does. Second, the Spirit, Paul says in verse 14, he's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. He's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. What Paul is doing there is using a commercial term metaphorically. So in just like commercial transactions, just like today, if you were to purchase something large, you would give a first installment of that payment to secure it and to, in essence, no pun intended, seal the deal. Paul is saying that the Spirit of God works in a similar way. Now, I want to use that metaphor in a different way, okay? I want you to think about a meal. Imagine a scenario, hypothetically, where you are, a great new restaurant is opening in town. Very celebrated chef, lots of hype, and you've heard that he's opening on a Friday night. It's impossible to get tickets, so much hype. And then you, at 5:35, get a call. Someone has given you a free ticket. You have a spot at the table. Like, oh my gosh, that's amazing. I can get to go to this wonderful meal, and it's not going to cost me anything. I don't really deserve to be there. I didn't pay for it. I don't know anyone, but I was graced with this wonderful invitation. You sit down at the table, and there's still maybe some lingering doubt. Is this really going to happen? Am I really going to be able to eat this wonderful meal and have this unbelievable experience? And then the chef surprises you with a first course. Unbelievable, not just like an appetizer, but a first course that not only assures you that, man, I am gonna really be able to eat this wonderful meal, it's also in and of itself beautiful and delicious. and holds you over until the real meal comes out. The Spirit of God is the first course of the future feast that awaits us in heaven. And Paul, oftentimes you see this phrase, if you study the Bible in more of an academic way, you hear this phrase, already, but not yet. So the Christian life, there's this tension because we've already received wonderful things, but we're not yet experiencing them in fullness. That's what the down payment analogy obviously suggests. Well, here in Ephesians, Paul stresses the already. Paul lays emphasis not on what awaits us, but what we can enjoy right now, today. The Spirit is this first course, meant not just to assuage our hunger, but to salivate and enrich our expectation and satisfy our hunger. The Spirit is this wonderful first course. Okay, what have we talked about today? Well, we concluded this section, this opening prayer of adoration. And Paul's getting at two things. He's saying, well, to whom do the wonderful blessings that belong to those in Christ, like who's included in that? And how do we know that's true? Well, he says that because God's promises to the Jewish people had been fulfilled in Christ, that means the Gentiles are also included. And we know this will come to pass. We know this is not just religious myths, because we had this experience with the Spirit of God that assures us it's true. And then more personally for us, if we want to receive more from the Spirit of God, we have to surround ourselves with Bible-saturated people, fill ourselves with His Word, and when we do, our faith will be sealed, locked in, guarded, authentic. And through that, it's like this. Yeah, I think that's good. It's the first course in our future feast with the Lord. Amen? Let's stand and let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you've given us this wonderful first course. Lord, it would have been enough to invite us to the dinner. It would have been enough to give us a ticket to the opening night without cost and without any kind of merit. But Lord, you are a God who doesn't leave us waiting. You are a God who gives us this wonderful first course, the down payment, the guarantee of our inheritance. Lord, my prayer for our community today, but always, that we would be people who are locked in, who are sealed, sure, strong, because, Lord, we are feasting on the first course that you've given us. Lord, I pray that these would not just be words on a page or ideas from my head, but characteristic of our experience as Christians. Lord, what the world needs is not more, what the world needs is Christians who are sealed, Christians who are partaking of the appetizer and are happy and joyful and humble and gentle because you've so revealed yourself to them. Lord, I pray for Christ Church that we would be people filled with your word and spirit, able to speak truth in winsome, gentle, faith-producing ways. Lord, let that be true of us.